Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Please stand with me as we read verses 1 through 12. Luke 12, 1 through 12. Please hear the word of the living God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers of the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let us pray. Our Father, we once again come not over your word, but as those who are under and submitted to your word. Lord, we pray that as we come to it, you would illumine our hearts and our minds to understand, to receive, and to appropriate by grace through faith all that is found here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Basic discipleship. Basic discipleship is what I've entitled this message this morning. You know, if bloggers had existed during this season of Christ's ministry, they might have referred to him as a kind of rabbi rock star. In these days, he was extremely popular. Do I even need to say this when we read the opening lines of our text for this morning? Everyone wanted to get near him at this stage in the life of his ministry. Everyone wanted to touch him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted to hear his authoritative message preached. Stories about his mighty miracles and his authoritative preaching were being spread all across the Judean countryside. And he was stirring up the curiosity of the masses. And so people came from miles to hear him. Our passage states in the original Greek that myriads or thousands of people had gathered together to see him. There were so many people trying to get close to Jesus that some fell and were even trampled upon. What comes to my mind as a soccer player is these things that happen over in Central America or South America, where there are so many people in the stadium that are let in that after the game, people rush onto the field and people are trampled upon and actually get killed. This is what's taking place here. There are people being trampled. People are gathering close to Christ. And we must remember, in those days, there was no 24-hour cable news network. No internet, no YouTube, no newspapers, no MP3s. If people wanted to see and hear this acclaimed miracle worker and authoritative teacher, they had to see that it all for themselves. Oh yes, Jesus was very popular at this stage of his ministry. But those who are aware of the rest of the story know that this popularity would soon wane. Almost on a dime, everyone would turn against him. Prior to this episode, Jesus had been at the Pharisees' dinner table, wasn't he? Pronouncing six woes for their and for the scribes' rank hypocrisy. Afterwards, he left, and these self-righteous religious leaders actually followed him and were trying to make him stumble in something that he would say as to accuse him. Our text states there in the opening lines, it says, in the meantime, thousands gathered around him. As they did so, Jesus began to address the 12 disciples. In some way, it's hard to imagine the scene, isn't it? With all of these people around, pressing in, and the disciples are close to him, and he begins to teach his disciples and to bring instruction to this inner ring, these 12 disciples whom he has called to follow him. And he gives this discourse on the marks of true discipleship, a kind of Christian discipleship 101. You know, so much of what we are hearing today about the Christian faith, it's all in therapeutic terms. It's all in terms of felt needs. Lord, I have all these felt needs. How are you going to communicate to me in order to help me with these things that I have problems with? Because really, it's all about me. What's wrong with that, right? Aren't we all about ourselves? Isn't it all about me? Doesn't God exist for me, for my glory, for my pleasure, for my happiness, for my freedom from difficulty? This is the big major shift that takes place when we begin being a man-centered church rather than a God-centered church. And so here he gives this Christian discipleship 101. Do we want to know what it means to be disciples of Christ? Well, here we are once again. We look at Christ's teaching about what it means to be a Christian. And it takes place in this chaotic environment. But Jesus' words did not fall upon deaf ears with his 12 disciples. And beloved, may they not fall upon deaf ears this morning. We need to make the bridge between these two worlds, don't we? Because we, as Christians, fundamentally are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Christ is teaching not just the 12 disciples, but all of us who claim to be followers of Christ what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. These are the marks of discipleship. Perhaps some here this morning are like those crowds of thousands, and they're there, and they're curious. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're curious about the Christian message. Maybe you have a bad taste in your mouth about some of the things that you've seen, and you've heard things that don't make sense, and you've seen a kind of direction that's been taken in the life of a congregation that really disturbs you, because it's all about entertainment and therapy and these kinds of things. And you're saying, what really is the Christian message? And do I want to become a follower of Christ? If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to listen closely to the words of Christ in his word. And as you do so, turn from those things that you know are displeasing to God and look to Christ by faith. Christ is waiting by his grace with open arms for you to repent and to come to him by grace through faith. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin. That is the message for those who are in the crowds who are curious. Before we dive into our text, it should also be mentioned that Jesus does not preach a message of easy believism, a kind of casual Christianity that says, just believe and don't worry about the rest. Nor is Jesus a kind of nice, politically correct Jewish mystic that some try to portray him as today. On the contrary, here we have Christ boldly warning against all kinds of things. He's warning against hypocrisy. He is denouncing sin. He is affirming the sober reality of judgment and hell. And he tells his disciples to stand firm and to be bold in the face of opposition and persecution. Christian discipleship 101, therefore, is not for those who want to live a double life. It's not for those who want to hold on to a compartment of their lives that they know is displeasing to God. Now here Jesus calls his true followers to give everything if necessary, even their very lives, and to have a heart for God and his kingdom, like Nathan Hale, a soldier in the Continental Army during the Revolution. A heart that he had for his nation that we would have for our God when he said, quote, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. I only regret," he said, "that I have only one life to lose for my country." May we have that kind of a heart as Christian believers, that we would long to have 1,000 tongues to sing and many lives to live for the glory of God. You will notice from the outline in your bulletins that there are 4 exhortations for all who are by grace through faith followers of Jesus Christ. These are not instructions for those who want to earn their status as a Christian disciple, who want to earn acceptance with God. No, this is not a 4-step formula to making yourself right with God. This can never be said enough, because when we come to these sections, too often people, they hear and they say, oh, okay, so these are the things I have to do to be made acceptable with God, for him to accept me into the beloved, to be forgiven of my sins. I have to do all these things. No, not at all. Salvation, as we have said so many times, is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. We receive that by grace through faith. But then in him we are called to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've received, to bring glory to God. We cannot fulfill God's righteous demands, but Christ did, and we trust in him. These, here in this text, are instructions for those who have already been redeemed in Christ and are called to live under the lordship of Christ and according to his word. We need to remember this. So the first exhortation we see in verses 1 through 3, look there with me. Flee hypocrisy. Look again at verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." After having just left the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes at mealtime, Jesus employs a food analogy to admonish the 12 to beware of the influence and attitudes and teaching that the Pharisees might have upon them. He compares the Pharisees' hypocrisy to leaven or yeast. That ingredient, when mixed with dough, changes the whole lump. That's what hypocrisy is like. It is pervasive. It can destroy individual lives, it can destroy marriages, it can destroy families, and it can destroy churches. We've been reminded over the last 2 sermons in Luke how hypocrisy is deadly to the soul. Some may get used to living a life of secret sin, but one day it will all be exposed. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the next. Let us, this is so important, beloved, to hear this. Let us never think that secret sin stays secret. It is an absolute fundamental teaching of Scripture and of our Lord Jesus Christ that sin committed in secret will one day be exposed. Look at what Jesus says in verses 2 and 3. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." The private rooms that are mentioned here are those rooms in one's house that are the most private and where the most personal things occur. Those things that are done in those private quarters will one day be proclaimed on the rooftops. In other words, since you are who you really are at home, and in your private space, what you do and who you are in private and in secret will be revealed on the last day. All will be exposed. This is what we talk about when we talk about integrity and true character. Are we the same person in love with Christ and seeking his glory, not perfect,
We're going to talk tonight in the opening series on sanctification that in this life, our sanctification will always be imperfect. We will always stumble. We will always fall. But the point that's being made here is, are we pursuing Christ at home and in the secret chamber, even as we are here on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning? The things that are done in secret will be revealed on the last day. All will be exposed. Commentator Darrell Box says this, quote, "The most private of acts and utterances become the most public." How could this be? Well, the answer is the omniscience and omnipresence of God. Unlike finite and limited mankind, God knows all things. God sees all things. He is everywhere. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 12, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, the night as bright as the day, or darkness is as light with you." Paul writes in Romans 2:16 that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Therefore, Christ's disciples are here warned to flee hypocrisy. That is, not to allow secret sins to cultivate in our hearts, or to let deceit or lust or worldliness or covetousness or idolatry get a firm foothold in our hearts. You understand the difference. There will be times where we will struggle and we will fight against temptation and sometimes fail. But what I'm talking about here is allowing these things to grow up in the garden of our lives, these weeds. You have the garden of your life, and you have these 3 and 4 foot weeds growing up, and they're nasty. They've got thorns on them, and they're overshadowing even some of the good things that are happening in your life, and you don't do anything to pull up those weeds. You let them grow. And while in this life, no one may actually see those, there will be an accounting, Christ is saying. And those very weeds that are growing up all over that garden, they may just be evidence that you don't know Christ at all. That a duplicitous life, a life of hypocrisy, is the evidence that, like the Pharisees and the scribes, you are confessing a kind of allegiance to God while your heart is so far from Him. So let us confess and forsake our sin rather than to hold on to it. Why is it that we have a confession of sin in our worship services? You ever wonder that? I cannot stand it when I go to worship services on vacation and there are no confessions of sin. I'm like, what, are we not sinners today? Do we not need to be reminded of our sin? Because guess what? Television and billboards and the internet and all these things, they're not telling me that I'm a sinner and that I need God's grace. None of those things are. And very rarely these days do Christians actually ask, hey, how you doing? Do you have any unconfessed sin that you know about that we need to talk about? I mean, that's not happening a whole lot. So when do we come to confess our sins? Well, we should be doing it every day on our own, certainly. But in the Lord's Day, in worship, we need to come recognizing, yes, we need your grace. We need to turn from those things and confess them. Flee hypocrisy. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And beloved, that mercy is found at the cross, where the eternal Son of God, who became man without ceasing to be God, gave his very life as an atoning sacrifice for your sins and for mine. That's where the mercy is found. Let us flee hypocrisy. Let us turn from our sins and let us throw ourselves into the merciful hands of our loving Savior. That's the first exhortation or lesson from our Lord's Christian Discipleship 101 here. The second exhortation is this: fear God and not man. Verses 4 through 7. Fear God and not man. In 1520, Charles V became the Holy Roman Emperor. With the empire under threat by foreign powers and being torn apart by religious conflict, he called his first imperial diet or meeting at the city of Worms. It would begin in January of 1521 and last for several months. As many of you will know, Martin Luther was summoned to this meeting under a safe conduct rule, which essentially says, we want you to come here and to speak with us about these matters, about your teachings, about your books, and we promise you will not be killed, or imprisoned for your views. Safe conduct. Well, Martin Luther, even as he made his way there through the towns and people celebrated his writings and so forth, he knew that he would, what he was walking into, because 100 years before, Jan Hus, the Czech reformer, went under safe conduct to the Council of Constance. And they recanted on their safe conduct and took him out to a field and burned him alive at the stake, even as he sang psalms as he died. So Luther knew what he was going into. During this meeting, Luther was exhorted by the church officials to recant his teachings, to recant his writings. And these writings that challenged the medieval Roman Catholic teachings on various things. Even with his life under threat, he would not recant. As he was trying to explain himself, they said, tell us simply, will you recant? And Luther responds with this very famous brief speech. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. After this, a scene of near chaos ensued. Immediately after Luther finished his speech, the emperor rose and declared that he had heard enough. Those assembled responded to Luther with shouts of either joy or disgust. As Luther left that hall, it is alleged that a Spanish horseman at the street gate cried out, "Into the fire! Into the fire with you, Luther!" While Luther held up his clenched fist over his head and shouted, "I am finished." A few years later, Luther would write this, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Luther knew what it was to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ and to fear God more than man. Notice he said, it is not safe to go against conscience. Hello, Luther. It is not safe for you to do what you're doing right now. You're going to die. So everyone thought. But he was talking about it's not safe before the presence of God to go against his word. He feared God more than he feared man. He took seriously Jesus' words here in verses 4 and 5, which say, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him," Jesus says. There are two things that we learn from our Lord's words here. Number one, Christ's disciples are called to live in the fear of God. This is a filial fear, like that of a child to his or her strong, affectionate father. This kind of fear demonstrates love, reverence, respect, honor. In the old days, Christians would refer to God as being awful. that is full of awe, divine majesty, and power. They came before an almighty and a righteous king who had the authority to save and the authority to condemn. Regretfully, in our day, however, Christians are too often encouraged to approach God in a way that is flippant and casual. But this kind of attitude towards God, please hear this, is never taught in Scripture. Never once is there this kind of flippant attitude towards God. And if it ever could be pointed to, it could be pointed out in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, and that was not a pretty ending. When the two sons of the high priest went into the presence of God with strange fire and were consumed, Christ's disciples to be God-fearers, not man-fearers. This doesn't mean that we don't approach God as his adopted sons and daughters and know that he is so affectionate towards us and loves us and invites us into his arms of love. We know we have that intimate affection with our Heavenly Father, but in no way does it marginalize or water down the respect and the awe and the love and the reverence that we show to him as our Father. Secondly, we're taught here that Christ's disciples are not to fear man. Of course, this exhortation to not fear man is related to persecution. The Pharisees and scribes would eventually seek to kill Jesus and his followers. Moreover, the Roman authorities would later inflict great persecution upon the church. But Christ's disciples were not to fear man, who could only kill what? The body. They were to fear God, the one who, after taking a life, can send both body and soul into hell. And here we learn a couple of things. First of all, we learn that sometimes martyrdom is a part of God's plan for his children. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know that that would have been the right thing to say to the disciples. Unless, I don't know what you mean by wonderful, but in our age it means that God's going to kind of remove the big problems and everything's going to be okay. But sometimes martyrdom is a part of God's plan for his children. Notice that it says in verse 4 that some will kill the body. In other words, sometimes true disciples of Christ are killed for their faith. It's all over church history, and many parts of the world know this kind of persecution today. But this is no reason to fear man, because he cannot take away what is most important. Isn't that good news? It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how our government may change in the future and be a government of tyranny towards Christian believers who hold certain convictions. At the end of the day, we know, beloved, that they cannot take away what is of most value to us, and that is Christ and his work. Let us not fear man. Let us not cower in fear when we read the news reports. Let us stand firm. We think of these great three heroes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Boys and girls, you've read some of this, I'm sure, in Daniel chapter 3. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He told the whole kingdom to bow down and worship and to worship the golden image. And everybody bowed down. And there were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing there, erect. King Nebuchadnezzar said, "If you do not worship the golden image, you shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it says in Daniel 3, 15 through 18, it says they answered to the king, quote, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now listen, but if God doesn't deliver us out of the fiery furnace, "be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I love those three words, "but if not." This is not these three making a deal with God that they will serve him if he gets them out of the situation. This is true discipleship. I will serve you at all costs. And beloved, you know, too often we are unwilling to make even small sacrifices for the Lord in our schedules, in our week. You know, it's kind of like the man who walks into the kitchen and says to his wife, "Honey, I love you. I would die for you. I would step in front of a train for you." And then the wife says, "Well, that's great, honey. Can you take out the garbage in the meantime?" And oftentimes we are like that with God. We make all these declarations of our love and allegiance to Him through the hymns we sing and the prayers we pray and the discussions we have at times. But then we're not even willing to do the very simple things, the small things that demonstrate that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationships we have, the way we make ourselves vulnerable with other people, to reach out, to have people in our homes, to give of our finances, to make our schedule clearly focused on serving Christ. No matter what vocation God has called you to be disciples, our lives should look radically different than the lives of unbelievers living around us in our neighborhood. Our lives should look different. Our schedules should look different. Our money should look different in the way it is used. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But if not," they said, "the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." Wouldn't it be great to be in heaven one day and be singing this hymn with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's like, yeah, those guys really meant that. They're singing that. They really meant it. Bishop John Hooper was martyred during the persecutions under Queen Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary, as she was called. Before he was martyred, he said this, quote, "Life is sweet, death is bitter, but eternal life is sweeter, and eternal death is more bitter." Do we believe that? Secondly, here we learn that Jesus affirms a literal hell. He affirms a literal hell. This is the only time that hell or Gehenna is mentioned in Luke's gospel, incidentally, though it's mentioned several times in Matthew and in Mark. The Greek word Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom, a ravine to the southwest of Jerusalem that was used as a place for infant sacrifices by wicked kings of the past. Understandably, this area was totally repulsive to the Jews and was used mainly as an analogy of the place of punishment in the afterlife. Even though many deny it today, Jesus taught a literal hell. It was not hypothetical. It was not mythical. It was and is literal, a real place where guilty sinners would be separated from God forever. We can try to wish that away. We can try to deny that. We can do the Thomas Jefferson, take out the scissors and cut those parts out of the Bible. But it is there. And it comes from the lips of our Savior, not least in so many other places around Scripture. Jesus exhorts his followers in verse 5 to fear the one who has the authority to send people to hell and not those who can harm us physically. That is the right perspective in life. And it's one that the disciples and his other followers would need in the face of much persecution in the early church. It's what Christ's disciples should never forget when they suffer for their faith, even to give their very lives. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." After this section, which is hardcore about the call to discipleship and not to fear man, what he can do to your body, but to fear God, he gives this wonderfully pastoral word about God's love for his children. He is saying, number one, that God is sovereign over all things, even persecution and suffering of all kinds. Number two, he's saying that he cares about every little detail of his children's lives, just as we care about every little detail of our children's lives. It's amazing that he first makes this point by telling us that he cares for the sparrows, which are the cheapest product in the Jewish market. How much more does he care for us? How much more does he care for those whom he gave his son to die for? Secondly, he teaches that he has the hairs of our heads numbered. God is in control. God loves us intimately. Whatever situation you personally may be facing right now, remember these truths. God cares for you, and he loves you, and he has proven that love to you. Question 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? Answer: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me, that is, difficulties, in this valley of tears, turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. We serve Almighty God, who is also our faithful Father. He is not only willing to turn the difficult things into good things in the end, but he promises to do it because he is our loving Father. Question 27 is one of my favorite sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks, what do you mean by the providence of God? Answer: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know that he watches over me. This is the promise we have in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. And oh, how we need to hear these things, beloved, in a time when things are so rapidly changing in our government, in our culture, where the very doctrines that have been held as standard in society are now being called immoral to hold. We must be prepared for the potential storm that is ahead, and we must stand firm. And part of this is confessing Christ. Look at verses 8 through 10 with me. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Our Lord continues here by speaking of the day of judgment, that great day of reckoning when all will be laid bare, when all will be exposed. And like his previous statements, his words here are spoken with persecution in mind. The disciples should never deny their faith in Christ before men, even in the face of ridicule, even in the face of suffering. No, they are called to confess Christ openly and publicly. That is their witness. I love singing Psalm 40. We sang it earlier in the service. And I love how it's saying, Lord, I declared your righteousness in the assembly. In the assembly, I declare your steadfast love. I'm unashamed of your grace and your love. We are never to be ashamed of Christ. Christ says some hard words here. He says that if they are ashamed of him and deny him before men, that he will be ashamed of them and deny them before the angels on the day of judgment. And then he will say this: go away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. An important distinction needs to be made here, however. There is a difference between a denial of nerves and a denial of the heart. I would say Peter
for instance, had a denial of nerves. He got scared. I don't think that Peter was a huge hypocrite that didn't love Christ. Of course he loved Christ. He stuck his foot in his mouth quite a bit, as all of us often do. But he loved Christ, but when it came down to it, when he saw all the events taking place around him, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. It was a denial of nerves, though. And then he repented of that and became one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. But we have Judas, another disciple. He had a denial of the heart, didn't he? He betrayed Christ. He rejected him and he took his own life. So what I'm saying here is that there will be times where you will not be sure it's the right time to share, or you'll get a little nervy and not quite sure what to say. That is not what's being spoken of here. Our intention, though, should always to be ready to openly declare our allegiance to Christ and our love for him, even if we may fumble through sharing the gospel with people from time to time, which happens with everyone. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, openly and courageously confess Christ. Confess him in the church. Confess him in the workplace. Confess him in your neighborhood. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, but let us share it with others. Secondly, let us always be ready to testify to God's grace and truth. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This was not only an exhortation to the 12, but to all of us. Are we ready and willing and happy to acknowledge Christ before others? If not, if you're embarrassed in the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, if you're at a social event in the community and you're always embarrassed to associate yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is keeping everybody's heart beating, who's holding all things together, who's the creator of the heavens and the earth, who owns all things for his glory, if you're embarrassed of him in the midst of some personality or social activity, and that's the posture of your heart continuously, you are embarrassed and ashamed to be a Christian, then you probably are not a Christian at all. I need to recognize the beauty and the splendor and the glory and the work of Christ on behalf of sinners, and to see that he is more precious than anything that this world has to offer. Let us pray for courage. Let us pray for boldness to reach out to those around us. And let none of us in this room be found guilty of committing the unpardonable sin, namely that sin of finally and completely rejecting the Holy Spirit's work in Christ, and thus, like the Pharisees, attributing Christ's work to demons. In some way, I think this sin, the unpardonable sin, has a kind of specific historical context. You know, here was the eternal Son of God in the flesh, working miracles and speaking truth, and these scribes and Pharisees were saying, that's the work of the devil. Okay, that's huge. That is the unforgivable sin. But in a similar way, we can blaspheme God and his Spirit with our unbelief and our rebellion. So we can enter into that kind of unpardonable sin if we die in unbelief. But this brings us to our last exhortation. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a life of dependence upon God's Spirit, his strength, his wisdom, which comes from his word. The Christian life is about dependence, not independence. To be weak in oneself is to be strong in Christ. When I am weak, he is strong. To be a fool for Christ is to be wise.
wise. We spend time in the Word personally and as families and as a flock, not because we are strong, but because we are weak and we recognize how much we need the grace of God through His means of grace, right? I seek to have personal devotions every day and family worship, and I love the Lord's Day, and I come to worship, and I with you, I love to come in the presence of God and worship. I don't do all of those things because I am a strong man. I come because I am weak, and I recognize how much I need this. We need to depend on the Spirit of God. It is when we are self-reliant, as we often are, as I often am, that we begin walking down the wrong path. Jesus teaches the disciples that while undergoing persecution, they should not be worried about how they are going to defend themselves before their persecutors. Rather, they are to trust the Holy Spirit to bring the right things to mind. And I don't believe this was a kind of, they turn into a zombie and start speaking. He's saying that as you are saturated in the Word, and you are gaining from God's wisdom every day, that when you get before these persecutors, it will flow out of you. It's not that they're going to turn to robots and start speaking. It's that what you are pursuing your whole life naturally comes out about your witness to the gospel. These words are for us as well. Let us rely upon God to give us the words to say as we reach out to our friends and neighbors. So as we close this morning, let us remember our Lord's four exhortations. Flee hypocrisy. Fear God, not man. Confess Christ. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Let us remember that to be a true Christian disciple is first and foremost to be united to Christ through faith. It is Christ's work alone that saves us from what we deserve. It is Christ's work alone that brings us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. It is Christ's work alone that we are to depend upon for our salvation. But in Him, we are called to be followers, faithfully seeking in His Word to know how we ought to follow Him for His glory, for our good, and for the witness of the church. Let us remember the words of that great German reformer that we will sing in a moment. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to this weighty section of Scripture and we ask for your grace to appropriate it into our lives, that we would not be hypocrites, that we would fear you and not man. Man who can kill the body but can do no further harm. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to be a witness for you and not to be ashamed of the gospel. And may all of these things, Lord, be true of us as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, relying on Him and not upon ourselves, for you to do this work in us. And we pray in Jesus' name.